Hello, friends. This is Sharonda Medina, pastor of spiritual formation at First United Methodist in Clinton. I welcome you to our very first virtual worship service. As many of you have heard, Governor Reeves has asked churches not to meet this Sunday, so we are honoring that request. In consideration of current public health concerns, we are also canceling all church activities for the week of March 15th. That includes our weekday and after-school programs, United Night for Youth, Lenten Lunch, Wednesday Night Supper, all groups, Bible studies, choirs, kids' activities, and any other classes that meet on campus. We want to let you know that in terms of congregational care, our pastoral team will continue to care for our congregation. Many hospitals and care facilities are limiting visitors, but please call our pastoral care number if you have a need, and one of our pastors will get back to you. The number is 601-460-0570. Now, we're going to reassess the situation at the end of the week, and we'll keep you updated just as the situation unfolds. And we're working on ways to best connect with our church community during this time. You can follow us on Facebook. You can check our webpage, firstmethodistclinton.org, for updates. And as we gather virtually as a church, I want to remind you that we still have opportunities to care for one another and demonstrate Christ's love. I would suggest a couple of things. First of all, let us all commit to prayer for people who are ill, for the families of people who are ill, for medical professionals, scientists and researchers, and all of the leaders who are making tough decisions. And let us also pray for people who are feeling anxious or lonely during this time of social distancing. I just encourage you to check on your neighbors, check on your friends and family. And many healthcare professionals will be working long hours. Consider ways you can encourage them with either acts of kindness or notes of appreciation. And then finally, just know that our church continues to serve our congregation and our community. And last but certainly not least, keep washing your hands. Now, before we continue with our Lenten sermon series, I want us to turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we pray to you through Christ the healer for those who are sick here and around the world. We pray for families who are grieving a loss. We pray for all the healthcare professionals dealing daily with added pressure and additional time away from their families. Grant them resilience and discernment and compassion as they care. We thank you for the researchers and the scientists, and we ask that you give them clarity and unexpected breakthroughs even as we pray. We pray for the decision makers, the heads of schools, the leaders in government, heads of hospitals. And finally, we ask that you give comfort to anyone feeling anxious or worried or lonely. We thank you for the community of believers. We thank you that we're connected through prayer and grace, even when we're not physically in the same space. God, help us to love each other well, and thank you for sending your Son to love us. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to know your voice. Speak to us and help us to serve you always. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Each week during Lent, we've looked at moments in the last day of Jesus' earthly life. Last week, he was in the garden. Judas had betrayed Jesus, and Jesus is found and arrested. But Peter was not going to let them take Jesus without a fight. He pulls out his sword, and he strikes at the man closest to him.
Now the sword just misses the man's head and chops off his right ear. But Jesus touches the man and heals him. And Peter tags along with the crowd that's following Jesus to the house of the high priest, where there will be a hearing. This is where we pick up our text this morning. John 18:15-27 says this: Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Peter is in the courtyard. Peter is in the enemy camp, warming himself around the enemy's charcoal fire. When he's asked if he is with Jesus, Peter dodges. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." You know, I wonder if with that first question, Peter was just trying to stay close to Jesus. Maybe he thought he could be of some help to Jesus, and that by lying, he wouldn't be captured and unable to assist. But once he told that first lie, he was stuck. If he tried to leave now, that would make him look even more suspicious. But if he stayed, they might find him out. So what did Peter do? He tried to dodge. He tried to play dumb. And it didn't work. Jesus was being interrogated inside of the house. And now Peter's being interrogated outside in the courtyard. Think about that. The light of the world is inside the house, and Peter is in the courtyard in the darkness with only the glimmer of light from that charcoal fire. Well, evidently, one of the people questioning him had gone with the crowd to arrest Jesus. And worse, he was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had impulsively cut off. Peter was trapped, and he knew it. Now, I imagine at this point he was exhausted. He had been up all night. He was scared, maybe afraid of being ridiculed for following someone who calls himself the Son of God, and now that person is a captive. Maybe he was afraid of being killed for his association with Jesus. But once he denied knowing Jesus, there was no turning back. Just a few hours earlier, he had raised up his sword to defend Jesus. Peter would have known the risk involved in going to that courtyard of the high priest, but Peter wasn't a coward. And yet, when push comes to shove, Peter denies Christ. Not once, not twice, three times. When you read the story, you see each time his denial gets even more vehement. But in that moment, he was backed into a corner. Notice that Peter's denials of the Lord came when he was alone, when he was separated from Jesus, when he was separated from the other disciples. Now, he had been with John when he entered the courtyard on the night, but they had become separated, and he stood alone in the midst of the Lord's enemies. When we separate ourselves from other believers, that's when the temptation is the worst. After 3 years of personal one-on-one training in Christ's presence, after all that he had witnessed of Christ's power, Peter is forever on record for denying that he even knew Jesus. Actually, at this point, he gets so determined to distance himself from Jesus that he doesn't even say his name. Did you catch that? He calls him that man. I don't know that man. And he even invokes a curse on himself to prove how serious he is. And here, right here, where we are the most tempted to think, how did he say that? We need to ask ourselves, are we really much different? Now, most of us have never denied Jesus publicly, but there's more than one way to deny Jesus. You don't have to say, I don't know this man with your words. When you're part of a dishonest business deal, you're saying, I don't know this man. When you're gossiping, you're saying, I don't know this man. When you're saying things to intentionally hurt someone, you're saying, I don't know this man. Every time that we're able to help and we don't, we're saying, I don't know this man. Every unloving thing we say or do to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, we're saying, I don't know this man. You know, Jesus predicted that Peter would do this. And like so many of us, Peter was so sure of his own righteousness. Peter had even bragged earlier of his faithfulness, saying that even if everyone else abandoned Jesus, he never would. And when Jesus looks directly at him and that rooster crows, Peter's own failure hits him with this crushing force. It's grief and shame and sorrow that's so overwhelming that he weeps bitterly. In that moment, any pride that Peter carried in his heart must have been stripped away. But that isn't the end of the story. I have a bit of a spoiler alert here, so you've been warned. The death and burial of Jesus are coming, but so is the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus starts appearing to people. And in the midst of all that, an angel comes and says to one of the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus by the Sea of Galilee." Now, I have to believe that angel threw in the tell the disciples and Peter because he probably wouldn't have shown up otherwise, because he probably didn't think he was invited anymore. So Peter hears the message and he gets there, and you know what he says? He just decides to go fishing. Now, I think for Peter, he does what a lot of us do. He just goes to work and he gets busy and he pinballs between busyness and distraction. And that's how he deals with his guilt and his shame. But Jesus stands on the shore and he calls out to the men who are fishing. And they end up a little later back on the shore together. And when they got out on land, they see a charcoal fire. Now, there's a lot of fires mentioned in the Bible, but a charcoal fire is only mentioned twice. It's the type of fire that Peter was warming himself around on the night he denied even knowing Jesus. And there's a charcoal fire here when resurrected Jesus invites them to come and have breakfast. Jesus recreates the moment of Peter's greatest failure. But he's not shaming him or condemning him. Instead, he's offering him a meal in the way that a friend would. And three times Peter had denied Jesus, and now three times here, he tells Jesus that he loves him. I think Jesus recreates that moment of Peter's greatest failure, not to hurt Peter, but to heal him. And the good news is he still does the same for us. As we move into spring and summer and people start to fire up their grills, let the smell of a charcoal fire remind you every time of this story of Peter and Jesus. Because here's what Peter didn't realize in the moment that he collapsed and wept bitterly. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he loved him anyway. Jesus had a perfect knowledge of who Peter was, all of his fears, all of his failures. Jesus knew Peter at his most sinful, his most rebellious, and he still called him. This truth is at the heart of the gospel. Because God still comes to save us, not when we're all cleaned up and shiny, but when we're still sinners. And we constantly think that we need to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus, or we live in this constant fear that this sin, this decision, this denial is the one where God's finally going to throw up his hands in frustration and disgust and look at us and say, "I'm done with you." But while Peter is cursing Jesus' name, Jesus is preparing to go bear that curse for him on the cross. Why? Because grace is greater than our sin. The Gospels were all written after Peter's death. And Peter died courageously, having spent the rest of his life boldly proclaiming Christ. Have you ever wondered why then would the Gospel writers include this part of Jesus' story? Why would they include Peter's greatest failure as a disciple? You know, the Gospels, they don't contain all the same stories. But this is the one story about Peter that is recorded in all four Gospels. The story of his failure and his denial of Christ. Now, typically, following the death of someone who is admired or revered, their shortcomings are minimized. While their positive attributes morph into saintly stories. So why would a church that loves Peter retell again and again this story of Peter's greatest public humiliation? Well, we don't know, but I'm convinced that they told this story because Peter himself insisted on telling it. Because the same Christ who conquered the grave also conquered our sin and shame. And the same Peter who denied knowing Jesus ended up being one of his boldest witnesses. You see, the story of Peter's denial isn't a story of failure. It's a story of restoration. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, help us to search our hearts, to confess our own sins, and to seek your forgiveness. We thank you for Peter. We thank you for his story. We thank you that it was captured and that he has a story not just of failure, but a story of restoration. We thank you that your grace is greater than our sin, and we ask you to restore us to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.